Amen. Sure appreciate the opportunity to be here with you once again. We'll kind of dispense with any of our pleasantries because we've covered a lot of those. I told Brother Josh, he kind of suggested what we would do, you know, or should think about doing in the afternoon service. You know, I have a dream that one day when I'm involved in an afternoon service, a preacher will come to me and say, "Hey, look, I suggest that we all just take a nap on the pew in the afternoon service." That'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? These little guys that were just sitting here so attentively looking at me, I know they were thinking, if only some preacher would do that sometime. Let's all take a nap. Such a good meal. Then we'll wake up refreshed and we'll start preaching. Maybe bring the house down. Maybe the house will shake, Brother Michael. Who knows? So, but anyway, all jokes aside, except for this one, Brother Michael has like a 4-page handout lined up for his presentation. 2 pages, excuse me. I tried to get him to let me have one of those and just write my name on the top. So I feel very, very useless this afternoon. So you're going to hear from the genius in a minute, and for now you got to hear from the jester. So all jokes aside, completely though, I look forward to hearing what Brother Michael has to say. I'm always trying to learn from brothers with his knowledge and wisdom and understanding and others that I encounter. I told Brother Josh he's getting a little behind on the podcast. I need some podcasts coming at me, so we should always be trying to learn. So I hope that's what this will do for just a few minutes this afternoon. I've got 2 verses for you, and this has to do with the manner and the method of Bible study. Proverbs 3:9 will be the first verse, and we'll spend just a moment there that deals with the manner of Bible study. Proverbs 3:9. And I say this as a precursor. I've said this many times throughout the years in talking with individuals. Don't mean anyone here, but I've had people come to me and say, "I don't know where to start with Bible study. I don't know, you know, I'm just at a loss," you know, and it's kind of ironic, kind of funny though, when I think, man, look how big this book is. You could just start anywhere and you're starting in a good spot. You could just, sometimes you just turn open the Bible and go to the place that you open up to. It's God's word. It's his love letter to you. So you could start anywhere, but especially living in the day and time that we're in, where we have these things and when you have apps and Brother Josh uses the exact same Bible study app that I do. It's fantastic. It's easy. You don't have to have a stack of books a mile high. I did have that when I first started Bible studying. You know, I had books that I'd access, and it'd take time to flip through them. And practically all of those books that I used to look at, commentaries, dictionaries, whatever, practically all of those are at just the tip of a finger, just the press of a finger on the screen. So there really is no excuse whatsoever for any of us ever to say, "Well, I just don't know how to do it, or I don't know where to start." Okay? So with that out of the way, I want to speak about the manner of our Bible study. And that's Proverbs 3:9, which may be a little unusual, but it says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." The definition of the word substance means wealth or riches. And so I want you to think about this. That primarily applies to, you know, physical things. But I'm telling you, you have a substance that is the most valuable substance that you have that transcends things that moth and rust will corrupt. And that is time, okay? The most valuable substance that you have that is slipping away second by second as I speak to you. The most valuable substance you have is time. It's not money in your bank. It's not property. It's time. And he says that we are to honor the Lord with all of our substance, our property or whatever. But most importantly, we should honor the Lord with the first fruit of our time. Okay? So what does that mean? It means this. You identify the time of day that you are the most mental sharp. That's the first fruit of your mental ability. Identify the time of day that you are the most mentally sharp. It could be in the morning. It could be noon. It could be, I very rarely would say that it would be at the end of the day after a long day of slugging it out and working hard. And we've all been there and picked up the Bible at the end of the day and began to look at a verse or something. And the next thing you know, we wake up at 6 a.m. the next morning. That's not your first fruits, okay? Your first fruits, or if you're a morning person, that's when your first fruits are going to be. If you're a midday person like me, okay, I know I don't have a whole lot of mental sharpness, but my most mentally sharp time is about midday, noon, 11 o'clock. And so for years and years and years, I have often, not every day, but often, most often I have forsaken the opportunity to go out and eat somewhere, eat lunch somewhere, and I bring my lunch and I sit and I pore over the Word of God for that hour of my most mentally sharp time. And when 4 o'clock hits, my mental abilities have diminished by, the capacity is about 80% diminished. I just can't think like I could, especially when I've been working all day. So if you want to take that verse to heart, the Lord, in the manner of our Bible study, we should give Him the first fruits of our time, our most, identify your most mentally sharp times, and if you give the Lord 15 minutes, we should give more than that. 45 minutes or an hour, that's a great time to carry on a Bible study. If you do it and you engage it, you may find yourself an hour and a half into it because you'll get lost in it if you're doing it in the right spirit. But if you give the Lord 15 minutes of your most mentally sharp time and honor Him with that substance, you will get more out of an hour and a half of 2 hours of trying to slug it out when your brain, you got brain fog going on, okay? I'm telling you, try the Lord in that manner, and it will bless you in your Bible studies, okay? Give Him the most mentally sharp time. Identify your best time of day. 2 Timothy 2:15 is the method. I use that as kind of a springboard for the method of Bible study itself. And I'm going to tell you, nobody really taught me or instructed me when I began to get serious about studying the Bible. I had to find my own stride. I did talk to others that were studying the Bible. What do you do? How do you do this? And I found my stride in studying the Word of God that has worked for me for 20 plus years. This may not be your stride, but I will tell you, it works. This is a stride in Bible study that will work for anyone. You can have a subject study. You can have a verse-by-verse study. You can do those types of studies. All of those can work where you just go look for a subject in the Word of God. I've done that. But across the board, for me personally, I have gone into historical contextual word studies in verses. And that's a big word. It just means understand the context of history that's going on. Is Paul writing to the Philippians? Is he writing to the Ephesians? And what's the context historically of that? You know, the book of the Gospel of John, you know, what's happening in that particular chapter? What's the context of the ministry of Jesus? What's the time frame of what's going on? Before the cross, after the cross, so forth and so on. Understand the context of the history and then look at the words themselves in that particular verse. Now, I believe that is a biblical way. It's one biblical way to method in which to study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I do not believe that this just applies to preachers. This is not just for preachers. But if you take out the middle part of that verse and just look at what it says about study, if you'll allow me just to skip the middle part, he basically says, study rightly dividing the word of truth, okay? To show thyself approved unto God, a workman, and so forth, but study rightly dividing the word of truth. To study is the Greek word spoudazo, which means to use speed, to make effort, which I think ties into giving him the first fruits of our time, see? To make effort, to be prompt, to be earnest, to exert yourself. That's what study means. You have to exert yourself. Anything that you get something out of in life requires you to exert yourself. I think back to how in high school when I played football and we practiced and, you know, we had to exert ourselves in order to get to a point to where we could win games. You know, when it came to studying in college or high school, if you wanted to make an A or if you want to make a good grade, you know, it didn't just pop on the page from the teacher. You had to study in order to get that. So it boggles my mind. I've heard people through the years say, well, I just can't study. I just can't concentrate. But they're like college educated, or, you know, they hold down a job from week to week. You know, and then it comes to the Word of God, and you just kind of check out. Okay, it requires us to exert ourselves. And if you will take the time of day where you are the most mentally sharp and exert yourself in that way, it will do wonders. And I'm sure there's many of you that are already doing that. But you wouldn't come to me as an attorney and say, I want to hire you, Brother Tim, and I want you to prepare for this case. It's, my life depends on this particular case, you know. And then we show up for court, and you say to me, are you ready? And I'll be like, well, no, I hadn't really studied. Or what if you went to a doctor and you had some cancer or something terrible that you had to have removed, and the doctor, you know, you go, doctor, you ready for this? He's like, nah, I stayed up all night, and I binged watch Netflix all night, and, you know, I didn't really look over the stuff here. Now, what arm are we operating on? I mean, who in the world would want that in the professional world? And this is a world that is even more important than those worlds, okay? And it requires us to study, to give effort, to exert ourselves in a way that he says we rightly divide the word of truth. The definition of dividing right there, that's very important, is somewhat of a mathematical term, okay? And notice he doesn't say to add to the word of God. He doesn't say to subtract from the word of God. And he doesn't say to multiply the word of God. He says to divide the word of God. In mathematics, which I'm horrible at math, but I do know in mathematics, when you break down, when you divide and break down a number, you're not adding to the number, you're not subtracting from the number, you're not multiplying the number, you're taking the parts of that number and setting them into pieces so that you can more accurately see what the whole number is made up of. You're dividing the word of God. It means literally to make a straight cut and to dissect, to expound correctly when it comes to God's word. Now I'm telling you, I'm just not talking about y'all, but God's people in general, across the land, whether they're Primitive Baptists or other denominations, whatever it may be, if they would devote themselves to rightly dividing the word of God, not adding, not subtracting, not multiplying, I'm telling you that you would see revival of truth like you have never seen. But quite often, this day and time, most of God's people are not even working out of the King James translation. And so to divide something that's already been tainted, there's absolutely no way to see what the parts are that you break down of a whole that's a word that didn't even exist or wasn't even in the original translation. See? And it's so sad. I used to not take real offense when folks were running down the King James translation. Like, okay, well, you know, it's their preference or whatever. But the more I live and the more I realize that running down the King James translation is like saying God has not provided us something adequate in order to understand. And it is. It is adequate. It's the translation of God's word into English. And if you'll take a verse like this one right here and break down the parts like I have just done and look at the definitions, set them apart, and it gives us such an understanding. I felt the leadership of the Lord and the Holy Spirit to preach to you this morning about that particular parable. But also, I intentionally spent most of my time in that one verse breaking down the words treasure, hid, found, all of those different words, joy. Because I want you to see, I've preached entire sermons on one verse breaking down and looking at dissecting the words of that particular verse. And you understand, if you did that, you don't have to be a preacher to do that. But if you did that, you would never, ever run out of something to study. Because, for example, the time that I spent studying that and then speaking to y'all for maybe, 35 minutes or so. I know I lied. I said 20 or 25. I lied and it was like 35. But you understand, you could spend multiple lifetimes in the Word of God, dissecting the Word of God. You're not harming the context. You're not harming the meaning. You're not adding, subtracting, or multiplying it. You're just breaking it down so you can see it a little bit clearer. And you know, there will never, ever be a contradiction in the Word of God. That's another way that you know the King James translation is so amazing, because there'll never be a contradiction. Now, you're going to find lots of contradictions in the more modern translations because the words are just different. It's just, I heard somebody say one time the modern translations or something along the lines of man's take on what God's, thoughts were. the Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. They admitted to me, they said that the King James translations was a word-for-word translation instead of a word-for-thought translation. You don't want that. You want a word-for-word translation so you can get what the word was when the translation occurred. So study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing, not adding, not subtracting, not multiplying, but setting the parts apart, dissecting them, and seeing how amazing they are. And it's amazing to me. I've been doing this for 20-plus years, and I find new connections, new angles, new beautiful ways that the Word of God ties together in the language. It's amazing. And I'm in love with it. I'll just be honest with you. I am enthralled, and I'm in love with the Word of God. It draws me back like my wife would write a love letter to me, and I just want to go back and read it again. You know, that's the type of draw that I feel to the Word of God. And it's not like it just magically appeared in my brain one day. You know, it's because of the manner and the method of Bible study. And if we'll engage in that, it will create a draw. It will create a love for the Word of God that'll bring you back maybe even to the same verses again and again. I can't tell you how many times I've gone back to the same verses and re-looked at the definitions and thought, I never saw that before. It's fantastic. So that's a very brief introduction to the manner of studying the Word of God, figuring out what your best time of day, mental time of day is, and giving a portion of that to God. And then at the same time, one of the possibilities when you do that, one of the ways that you can study the Word of God is by breaking down each verse, laying it side by side apart from one another, and looking at the words and just breaking them down. If you ever get anything out of something I preach, you say, well, that was a really, maybe it wasn't. Maybe you don't get anything out of it. That can happen if the Holy Spirit doesn't bless. But if you do get anything out of something I preach, it's because of the way I study. See? And I'm telling you, I don't study 12 hours a day. I don't study 6 hours a day. I don't have time to study I want to, but you know, I take my best time, I give it to the Lord, I try to understand in those best mental times, and it helps me, it carries me through the day thinking about it. See? So think about the manner and think about the method. And again, that's just one method. There may be others. You know, Brother Michael may have even a better method than that. But that's my method. It works for me. And if somebody can instruct me and guide me in ways to do that even better or different, I would be more than happy to. Because all I want to do is learn more about the Lord. So I hope that's helpful. That's what's on my mind. I'll turn it back over to Brother Josh.
Brother Tim said he didn't spend 6 hours a day, and I heard Brother Harold Hunt one time talk about when he was trying to make a living and raise a family, and Brother Harold's one of the greatest Bible teachers I know, and he said there would be days he didn't have 30 minutes to study the Bible, but he said if you will devote those 30 minutes to studying the Bible, the Lord can take those 30 minutes and give you the fruit of 30 hours. If you put in the effort. That's probably part of putting in your best time. So thank you, Brother Tim. Come ahead, Brother Mike.
You didn't leave me anything to say, Brother Tim. Oh, okay. All right, so I did provide a handout, and Brother Josh will put those on the table in the foyer, is that correct? After the service, for anyone who desires a copy of this handout. And again, like Brother Tim, this is sort of something that's worked for me. My personal preference may not be yours, but I hope that we can stimulate some thought by just sharing my experience, and you can incorporate it into your particular style. You'll notice when you see the handout that there's a little icon, a little image of an hourglass. And so what I'm going to describe to you is what I call the hourglass approach. And you're familiar with an hourglass, I'm sure. It has a top bulb, a wide bulb, and then a narrow neck, right? And then a large bottom bulb. And this idea of moving from the general to the specific and back to the general is the way that we're going to approach this topic for a few moments this afternoon. Now, I want to say before we do this, before we move from the general to the specific and back to the general again, Bible study is something that every Christian should do. It's not just for the preachers. The preachers need to do it, obviously. But every believer, and this includes children, young children, if you're 6, if you're 8, if you're 12, it includes sisters, ladies, if you're a young mother, if you're a teenager, if you're a young mother, if you're an elderly woman, it includes brethren, whether you're in a public role of ministry in the church or not. Every one of us should be reading and studying our Bibles on a daily basis. And this is your textbook. And you ought to bring 3 books to class every time you come to class. This is class, right? Church. And every time, you ought to bring 3 books with you. The book. Don't forget your textbook when you come to class. There was a time when even preachers didn't carry their Bible with them, and I think that I'm glad that tradition has passed. I think preachers need to have a Bible. I like what Elder Ronald Lawrence says. He has a Bible in his car. He carries one in his pocket if he can fit one. He has one everywhere he might be so that he can read anytime. So we need to bring the book to class, and we need to bring your pocketbook to class. Bring the book and your pocketbook. That comes in handy, by the way. And then bring your notebook. You ought to bring your notebook, and we'll talk about the importance of a notebook in just a moment. I have a whole stash over the years of notebooks, probably 2 or 3 dozen notebooks. And when I pass on, Lori may be able to sell them and live off the proceeds for a day. Or she can use them as kindling to light a fire if she wants. But I'm a firm believer. Now, I know these young brethren like Brother Josh, and these other brothers, they love technology. But I'm from the old school. I still write everything down. I believe that there's a connection in my brain between writing it on paper and remembering it. And so I have to write it down. And notebooks are very important. Okay, let's follow this hourglass kind of image as we think. And let's talk about the top bulb for just a few moments. And this has to do with preparation for Bible study and fact-finding. And Roman numeral number 1 is gather your tools. If you're going to study the Bible, you need those 3 items. You need a Bible, you need a notebook, and you need a pencil. Now, perhaps you prefer to key it in, and I do some work on the computer, but I still, again, buy notebooks from Dollar General or from Walmart, and whether they're spiral bound or whether they're more professional, I buy notebooks, and whenever I have a thought, when I have an idea, whether I've come across it in personal reading, whether I've listened to a man preach and he mentioned a verse that triggered a thought in my mind, I'll write a heading on a page. I'll write that thought down so that I don't forget it. And that's very important, to have a notebook. I used to use the back of my deposit slips, or my checkbook. I'd write it on that, but I found out that as time went on that I ran out of space too quickly. So a good notebook will come in handy. So you get your Bible, get a notebook and a pencil. Then you select, Roman numeral number 2 is select your project. Now, daily Bible reading is where it all starts. Daily Bible reading. How many of you, well, you don't have to raise your hands, but I hope some of you follow a daily lectionary or Bible reading plan. Elder Ronald Lawrence at Bethel Church in Nashville puts out an excellent Bible reading plan that he came up with on his own. It's very well organized, and I would recommend it to you. And even if you're like me, you know, I think a lot of folks, you know, they succeed in reading through the Bible every year. It may take me 2 years to read through the Bible, but I mean, I keep a track of where I've gone. And, you know, if I miss a week or two, you know, then come back where I left off and continue to move forward. But it's important to read the Bible. Here's the first important thing is read your Bible and read it every single day. Read, read, and read again. So if you're going to start in Genesis and you read through your Old Testament, then you read through your New Testament, all of that is good. But if you're going to study a particular subject or a particular book of the Bible, I would encourage you to read that book, say Ephesians or Philippians. You read the 4 chapters of Philippians, the 6 chapters of Ephesians, read it over and over and over again. So you get ideas for what you want to study from your reading. Maybe you're reading in Genesis and you've read the life of Joseph and you say, that's just really interesting. I would like to do this biographical study in a bit more detail. Well, that's a good thing for you to go back and read the life of Joseph several times. But thoughts will come from daily Bible reading. Some thoughts come from listening to sermons. Maybe Brother Josh mentions a verse or a concept in a sermon that triggers interest in you. You're intrigued by it. Just write it down, and you may be able to study that in greater detail. And there may be some other stimulus that intrigues you. Maybe a line in a hymn, an expression that you've run across. And the form in which Bible study can take is you can study whole books of the Bible. Now, I think that's important. Study 2 Peter, the 3 chapters of 2 Peter, or to study the 4 chapters of Colossians, or to study the 3 chapters of 2 Thessalonians. You can study whole books of the Bible. You can study salient passages in the Bible, like the Sermon on the Mount. That's a good Bible study to engage in. If, let's say, you're a sister here and you're wanting to study something in the Bible, and suddenly you think, well, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, 3 chapters, Jesus' first sermon. I'm going to study the Sermon on the Mount, or the spiritual armor listed in Ephesians 6. These are salient passages. The high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. So you can select topics to study from either what you've been reading, what a preacher mentioned that intrigued you. It may take the form of whole books of the Bible, may take the form of salient passages in Scripture, or it may take the form of biographical studies like the life of David. I like biographical studies because it has its own built-in application mode where you can apply it to life. You know, here's somebody's real life story and how they trusted God in the midst of their conflicts and challenges. And I can identify with that. So it's easy to apply it to life. Now we're in the top bulb of the hourglass, general thinking. We're thinking generally. Or you can select topics to study, subjects like the attributes of God or like the doctrines of grace, or the subject of baptism. Maybe Brother Josh preaches a good sermon on baptism, and you say, I want to delve into that further. So we're in the general topic. I'm talking about gathering your tools, then selecting your project. And then the third thing in this, in terms of general preparation for Bible study, is read, read, and read again. Now, while you're reading, it's important to discern the writer's main idea. Ask yourself questions. What is the primary point that he is discussing, what theme is being developed in this passage. And one way that you determine the writer's main idea is by noticing the repetition of key words. I was preaching recently in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I noticed the repetition of the word knowledge. 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I found myself asking myself questions. I said, self, what does he mean, the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Is he talking about something, God's knowledge, what he knows? Something true about God? Or is he talking about something that God has revealed to us, the knowledge of God, that we can know his truth, the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ? He says, grace be and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. He says, later in this chapter, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And he talks several times in this context about the knowledge of God. So notice key words, key terms, and make a note of them. And ask yourself questions about what's he talking about? How does this relate to the theme that's being developed? Now you'll notice on the back of the little handout I've given you, and you can look at this when you get home, I've given you an example of studying a passage of Scripture. An example of personal Bible study on 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 6 verses. And in this passage, I said the theme seems to be, now this is something I came to as a result of poring over the text and meditating on it, reading it over and over and over again. I said the theme in that passage seems to be the importance of prayer for public officials. That's where he says, first of all, I exhort that prayers, supplication, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for those that are in. So he's talking about, that seems to be the theme. He's encouraging us to pray for those in influential positions in our culture. And then I ask the question, why is prayer for public officials important? And the passage gives us 3 different answers for that. And what is the ultimate goal? So there's an example of what I'm talking about in this general sense of asking yourself questions. Ask yourself the question, what problem is the writer addressing? What is the historical background of the passage? What circumstances are current in the lives of the people to whom he writes? All of those are important questions. And one way you can find the answer to that is using a good Bible dictionary. Now, I hope that you either have a Bible dictionary, a good Bible dictionary, or access to one. And of course, if you don't, you can find much of that information online. So don't hesitate to do searches. And always read with discernment what you read on the internet, because those folks, some of them have a hidden agenda and some of them don't know what they're talking about. You know, the internet has given everybody a platform, whether they're qualified or not. And so you've got a lot of self-proclaimed experts out there who make judgments on things. And you know, man's judgment is not always dependable or reliable. You may have heard that Charlie Chaplin once entered a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest and he came in 3rd place. Because man's judgment is not always reliable. Well, so be discerning in what you read. But ask yourself questions, and you can use a Bible dictionary to give you background information, or a good study Bible, a reputable study Bible. Now, I'm not a big fan of study Bibles as far as some of the explanatory notes are concerned, under the page, at the bottom of each page, but I do like a good bit of the historical background information that they put at the beginning. And all of that comes from a discipline known as known as textual criticism. Now, don't let that word prejudice you. Textual criticism doesn't mean somebody's criticizing the text. There's another form of criticism called higher criticism. These are people that think that they're above the Bible, and they criticize, they critique the text. They say this verse actually is not in the original manuscript, and Jesus didn't say this. I don't have a second for higher critics, but I do believe there is a legitimate place for textual criticism. These are folks who've studied and analyzed, and they come up with a lot of interesting details about the historical background behind Bible books, and you'll see a lot of that information in a good study Bible at the beginning of the book. Say before Ephesians, you'll see that they say Paul wrote Ephesians likely in 62 AD or 58 AD, and he wrote it to the church at Ephesus, which was located in modern-day Turkey, which is ancient Asia Minor, and they will say that here's a basic outline of the book. So some of that information can come in very handy. But again, remember to eat the watermelon, spit out the seeds, eat the chicken, throw away the bones. Don't just swallow everything you hear, hook, line, and sinker. So I'm not encouraging you to be paranoid, but to be judicious. Not to see a ghost behind every closet, but to use the brain that God gave you and to think critically about what you read and discerningly, and screen everything you read or encounter by the truth that you know that the Bible teaches. So ask yourself questions. Use a reputable study Bible, a good Bible dictionary. If you read about a place, a geographic place like Jericho, look it up and read some about it and see what it's describing. A reputable commentary may be of help in discovering historical background information. And then once you've read and you've got a general idea of the theme that's being developed and you've done some research on the historical setting, then take your notebook and make a rough draft outline of the flow of thought in that particular book. Now, let's get to the glass neck of our hourglass. This is all general information that I've given you, preparing and fact-finding. All of that is in the top bulb. Now, let's get real specific, and let's talk about interpretation and meaning. Once you've got your topic and you've done this background information, you've got a general outline of the passage, the topic, or the book, and you'll see what an outline looks like on the handout I've given you, Roman numeral number 1. The letters A, B, and C underneath it. Under C, I have 1, 2, 3, and 4. And this is the way my brain works. I think in terms of outlines. I think in terms of sequence. And headings, subheadings, and points under the subheadings. Well, let's get to the interpretation of the text. Let's say we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where I've given you this example on the back of the handout. On this passage, in this passage in which the apostle exhorts us to pray for those who are in authority, for those who make decisions that affect our lives as Christians. And what do we do when we get now to the specifics? Well, it's time now to interpret the scriptures. Interpret. Now, I once sat in a room with a person who was deaf and dumb, a person who could neither hear nor speak. And this person communicated in sign language, and they had a family member there that was communicating with them in sign language, and they were engaging in conversation back and forth, and I was sort of the uncomfortable outsider who could not interpret what was being said. And here's the role of a Christian when it comes to studying the Bible is we are all called to be interpreters. We're called to take the foreign language of the Bible. But this is foreign language, isn't it? In many respects, it comes from a world that's different from the world that we grew up in. The Middle Eastern world of the first century, the Mediterranean world, is very much unlike modern day America. There's one point of similarity, though. People are the same wherever you go in whatever time period. And so when you read about letters to churches, I want you to think about your church. There are sisters and brethren and couples and singles and children. There are people who are older, younger, rich, poor, males, females, you know, across every demographic. Understand, try to personalize the Bible and paint it in real terms, because it was written to real churches. The church at Ephesus was a group of people just like you who struggled with life, had their heartaches, their pressures, their burdens, their disappointments. And the apostles' words are relevant to them, and they're relevant to us. So when it comes to interpreting the Bible, here are three quick, without getting real technical, three quick suggestions. First, interpret the Bible literally. And that means just as you would read and interpret any other book. Now you say, just a minute, Brother Goins, the Bible is not just like any other book, and you're correct. It is divinely inspired. It has God as its author, the Holy Spirit as its author, and it's not like any other book in that sense. But it is like any other book in terms of the fact that it uses ordinary figures of speech, forms of speech, ordinary literary forms, and the Bible is written with clarity and transparency. There's a big word for that called the perspicuity of scriptures, but it means that the Bible is essentially clear in its main message. In other words, you say, I've been reading the Bible and I'm reading between the lines. That's your first mistake. There's no reason to read between the lines. You know, read what it says and take what it says at face value. Interpret the Bible just like you would interpret any other document, any other book. Now, that doesn't mean that you fail to notice literary forms. The Bible uses various genres of literature. There's poetry. You don't interpret poetry the same way you do prose, do you? Our hymns are poetry, right? And sometimes the imagery is lovely and beautiful, and ordinary prose just lacks something because it's not poetic. You know, you interpret poetry as poetry, using the imagery that's there. And the Bible's full of poetry, it's full of prose, historical narrative, the story of the life of Joseph, the story of the life of Abraham, of Moses, the Exodus and the children of Israel's journey through the wilderness. All of that is historical. The personal ministry of Jesus, when it says he was in Galilee, turn to your map in the back of the Bible and find Galilee. Where is Galilee? Well, here it is, up in the northern part of what is called the Holy Land. And he went down to Jerusalem. Well, how far is that? Let's see. This little indicator shows that it's about 60, 70 miles. How did he get there? Well, he either walked, or he rode a beast of burden, or he probably didn't catch a flight and fly down there, did he? He didn't get in his car and drive down there because they didn't have cars. And so use your mind and think, you know, in other words, read the Bible as history. Read the Bible according to the historical, grammatical method of interpretation. That means notice verb tenses. Now that's important when it comes to doctrine. Verb tenses, because when the Bible says he hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9, not according to our works, you say, well, that means he's in the process of saving us. No, it says he saved, past tense. And Understanding verb tenses will go a long way to keeping your theology correct. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God means the person who now believes already has been born. He's in a present state of possession of the new birth. He has been born. Whoso heareth and believeth my words, present tense, heareth and believeth, notice the verbs, hath, past tense, everlasting life. And you'll be a primitive Baptist if you notice verb tenses. But anyway, notice verb tenses, notice sentence structure, and generally accepted rules of grammar when you're reading the Bible. Interpret literally. Literal interpretation involves recognizing the different literary genres, poetry, prose, historical narrative, proverbs, which are often short couplets, you know, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death, you know, but the way of life is above to the wise. Notice the comparative couplet. You've got two thoughts that are contrasting, that are contrastive one to the other. So read Proverbs as pithy wisdom literature. Notice the symbolism in the Bible. You're not going to interpret passages in the book of Revelation like you would passages in the Gospel of John. Now that doesn't mean that when John says that he sent a letter to seven churches that you say this has to represent something besides seven churches. These were seven literal churches in Asia Minor. And he had a message for each one. But when he says that locusts came out of the bottomless pit, and these locusts had the hair of women but the face of men, you know, that's Revelation 9, one of the most exciting chapters in all the Bible. You say, well, I think that probably means helicopters. Well, I don't know where you got that, but it's not in the book. You must have gotten that out of the second chapter of Jude or the book of Jabo. But it's not in the Bible. So, you know, these are strange, mysterious, demonic kinds of characters. And understand the symbolism has to be interpreted in terms of what we know to be true, spiritual realities. Okay, so interpret literally, interpret organically. When you read a verse, synthesize that verse first with the verses around it, before and after it in that immediate context, then with the book as a whole. If you're interpreting 1 Timothy chapter 2, then synthesize it in the context of chapter 2, then also in terms of what he's discussing in chapter 1 and chapter 3, then in literature by the same writer, so the same man who wrote 1 Timothy, Paul, also wrote 2 Timothy and Titus. Interpret first in the immediate context, then in the book in which it appears, and then within books, other books by the same writer, and finally interpret with the clear teaching of the rest of the Bible as a whole, as your guiding principle. Always interpret the unclear in light of the clear. That is, the obscure in light of the explicit. No one verse should ever be taken. You say, well, here's a verse that says that Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. John 14:30. So that means that Jesus is a demigod, that he's lesser than God the Father. He's not truly God. My Father's greater than I. Well, I can give you another verse that says I and my Father are one. And so in what sense is Jesus saying my Father's greater than I? And of course, I'll give you the punchline. I'll answer the question for you. He's saying that in terms of his mediatorial office that he assumed, in which he subordinated himself to the Father. In his person, he and the Father are equal, co-equal. But in the office he assumed to be our sin bearer, he assumed a subordinate role. And anytime you find Jesus saying things that suggest the Father is greater than he is, That is not a claim that denies the deity of Christ, but it has to be interpreted in terms of the mediatorial office that he assumed. And then thirdly, interpret the scripture in community. Consult other trusted sources for information and insight. Be cautious against maverick interpretations that have little to no corollary in Orthodox Christian circles. And so somebody says, I don't believe in the Trinity anymore because the Bible says they were baptized in the name of Jesus only. And the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but there is plenty of evidence that God is tripersonal. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Genesis 1:26, first chapter of the Bible, let us make man. I don't know how you get around that. Let us make man in our own image, unless you understand that the Godhead consists of three distinct persons within the unity of one God. Now, that's a historical Christian principle. That is, Christian people historically have believed that. And so any maverick interpretation that somebody claims based on one verse does not supersede the testimony of Scripture as a whole. Then I would encourage you to do word studies. Brother Tim has already talked about that at some length. And when you say, well, how do I find the definition to these words? Use Strong's Concordance if you're among the strong. Or you can use Young's Concordance if you're among the young. Or Cruden's Concordance if you're among the crude. You know, in Strong's Concordance, they have little numbers beside the words, and you can turn to the back of it and find the Greek word under that number that corresponds to the English word. And that's a good way to do word studies. It's pretty reliable, pretty helpful. You can use a Greek lexicon if you're familiar with that. I'm not very good at that. They have, in these days, they have other linguistic helps like Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament. A.T. Robertson did a great job with his word pictures, or Spiros Zodiotti's work called Word Studies, published by AMG Publishers. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew with all of the many resources that are available today that will help you explore the various nuances of respective terms. Now, we've talked about the top bulb, the general idea of preparing for Bible study. Then how do you do it? You find the theme, you get your outline, and you interpret the verses doing word studies and looking up places and trying to get as much information. And, of course, make copious notes. Make your notes in your notebook. Even if you think this verse is teaching this, write it down. If you're wrong, you can always erase it if you used a pencil, or you can mark it out if you used a pen. But then let's look at the bottom bulb. Once you've looked at a verse or a passage and you've come up with the outline and you've done your research and you've meditated, you've followed along with each verse, each phrase, each word, and you've tried to get the flow of thought, then let's go back to the bottom bulb. Let's make application of what you've studied to your life. In general terms, expand your detailed study now and make application to your life by asking yourself questions like these. What can I learn about God from this passage? What does this teach me about God? Perhaps one of his particular characteristics or attributes is dominant in that passage. The faithfulness of God, the immutability of God, the omnipotence of God, the sovereignty of God. Secondly, what does this passage teach me about people and the world around me and human behavior? In other words, here are your application questions. First is theology. Second is sociology. What can I learn about the culture, about other people? You know, Proverbs is a great human behavior or psychology book. You want to study human behavior, read Proverbs. Read the different kinds of women that are described there. The virtuous woman, everybody loves her. What about the What about the strange woman? Nobody likes her. So you say, her heart fretteth against the Lord. The what kind of woman, Brother Tim? You're an expert in Proverbs. Who is it whose heart fretteth against the Lord? You don't know? Well, then I take back that compliment. I used to know, but anyway, my mind has decided it was nap time. But anyway, you can learn a lot about human behavior. You know, the Bible says that in the book of Proverbs that the, it talks about how that some people are motivated by covetousness, by greed, and other people are motivated by conscience and conviction. Then ask yourself the question, what may I glean from this passage concerning my own spiritual and emotional health? That's psychology. The Bible can help you in terms of theology, sociology, psychology. What can I learn about where I'm at right now? Are you battling a battle in your own heart and mind? Are you struggling with anxiety, fear, guilt, grief? The Bible, the passage that you're studying, may have something to speak to you in that sense. And then what does this passage teach me about changes that are needed in my life? That's the field of ethics. You see, we're generally applying what we've studied. We've started with the broad spectrum, we've gotten detailed, and now we're making application in terms of these various areas. What can I learn from this passage about life in general? Philosophy. And then how may I implement these lessons to make me a better Christian? Discipleship. So that's the general application. So we've talked basically about this hourglass approach of getting an idea of what you want to study based on a sermon you've heard, something you've come across in your reading, something that you've heard brethren talking about or somebody say, or maybe you've heard a song that has triggered a thought, and then you've read the material, and you've read it again, and you've gotten your notebook, and you've started basically analyzing the flow of thought, making a rough draft outline, then you've interpreted the details, then you make application of it. That's sort of how I study the Bible. Like I said, I have scads of notebooks at home that I'd be glad to sell you. No, they're probably not worth the paper that they're written on, not printed on. But anyway, that's my little contribution to this topic this afternoon.
I'm sure people will be studying those notebooks for years and years to come. What these brethren, I know this is a little different this afternoon to talk about this, but remember the verse we started with this afternoon says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. When Paul says here that the man of God, I don't think he's talking about just the clergy or the preacher or the deacon. He's talking about someone who's been born again of God, that has been regenerated by God. It is all our duty in a way and our privilege in a better way to study and learn more about God. And when you read the Bible, that's wonderful. We should read the Bible daily, as our brothers have told us. But, you know, you could go on a cruise ship and you could go from here to the Bahamas and you're cruising, you could know what's around the water and that would be good. But if you're Brother Norman, you've been in a submarine and you've seen what's under the water. And that's what Bible study really is. Reading the Bible's cruising around on top of the Bible. But studying the Bible, finding out the context, defining the words, that's going into the submarine and getting deep into what's in the Bible. And one of the reasons I wanted these brothers to bring that to us today is because that's for all of us. you know, it would not offend me at all when you come to me with questions about, hey, I've been studying my Bible and I've found, and the answer you may get, and some of you have gotten from me, is, well, I'm going to need to study that too. But this idea that Bible study is wrong, or even that, you know, that churches studying the Bible could be wrong or inappropriate. No, if it's done in the right way, that is appropriate to study the Bible. The idea to neglect Bible study, whether it be in a church setting or neglect the people in the pew from studying the Bible, is what I call the spirit of Rome. That's what Wycliffe was against, right? He wanted the common man to have access to the Bible. And we don't want the spirit of Rome, we want the spirit of God in our churches. And the way that we interact with the Bible is not just to read it, but to dig into it, and that doesn't have to be overwhelming. I challenge you, if you'll take this week, and we can talk later today, if you want to talk about the apps that I use or the books that Brother Michael uses, or you can take those and take 30 minutes and begin. You know, a lot of times, most of the sermons that you hear me preach start out from, I take the passage and I'm a high-tech primitive Baptist. Is that an oxymoron? I take usually my computer, my iPad, and I'll paste into a Word document the text. And then beside each word, I define it in a different color. And it'll just open up the Bible to you. And I challenge you, if you'll do that for 30 minutes one day, what I think you'll find is an hour has passed. And you'll say, this is awesome. You just start out, Paul. I've spent 2 hours just Paul. Well, who was Paul? What did Paul do? Let me read about what else did Paul say? It's amazing how it will, the Bible will just open up to you. And the other great thing about the Bible is you can talk to the author while you're reading the Bible. Isn't that amazing? And one of the greatest tools for Bible study is going to the author of the Bible and saying, Lord, I need your help. Well, I believe you talked about the heartburn, those whose hearts burn within us, and if I'm not mistaken, in that passage at the end of Luke, it says that he began to open unto them the scriptures. So my contribution this afternoon would be this. All the tools in the world are great, and we need to put in the time and the effort in those, but we need to come to our Bible study with this, saying, I am poor, weak, and worthless, but you can open up the meaning of this scripture to me. And that's the times that I've gotten the most out of, is when God will show you something. But God's not in the business of blessing us with Bible knowledge when it sits over on our shelf. He wants you to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Solomon talked about the study and much this weariness. Sometimes you got to get tired. But you'll probably be more refreshed at the end when you put in that effort. That's what I've found in my personal life. And so I appreciate these brothers putting that together. I'll put the handouts in the back, and we're going to have a time of fellowship this afternoon, and you can pick my brain, Brother Mike and Brother Tim's around for a little while. And does anybody have any questions this evening that you, I guarantee you don't, but I will challenge you. Somebody's got a question. They're not going to ask the question. But does anybody have anything they'd like to ask one of these brothers while you have them before you? If not, I'm going to ask Brother Andrew, if he would, just to dismiss us with prayer. I'll put those in the back, and then we'll have a time of fellowship this afternoon.
Amen.